While you're turning there, we're going to have a baptismal service in a couple of weeks. Matt and Josh are going to get baptized, and so and a couple others, Lord willing, along with them. And Bob and Belva are. This is kind of strange. We're voting on our budget today, but there's more families gone on vacation this week out of our church than any week of the year. I thought that was kind of ironic, but Bob and Belva, they're gone. They went to a funeral. But anyhow, so they wanted to be here, obviously, to watch their grandkids get baptized. So it was going to be today, but it'll be 2 weeks from today. And if you are here and you, for whatever reason, haven't followed the Lord and believers' baptism yet, see me if you want to. In 2 weeks, we'll baptize. Let's stand together. We're going to continue. This I have thoroughly enjoyed going through the Lord's Passion Week, but it has been very emotional for me to preach through this. I mean, this has been tough, but this has been such a blessing, and I hope it has to you as well. Today we're going to deal with John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, but I will tell you tonight we're going to continue in John 19, 31 and going halfway through the 20th chapter. I think tonight's Bible study is a good Bible study, and if you can be here, be here. I think they're all pretty good, I think, once in a while, but tonight's I do think is a good one. So, you might want to try to be here if you can be here. John chapter 19, let's read from verse 17 through 30. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Well, Father, we look today at our Lord's crucifixion, obviously, and I pray that you would bless it to our hearts, this particular study, as we go through these passages and these verses. We realize what you gave up for us. We're humbled and we're grateful. May we learn to love you more. May we learn to appreciate you more. For many, this is just a reminder of things we already know, but make it fresh and make it alive for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have one prayer request I wanted to mention before I get into my lesson. And pray for Carol Kobler. That's Darlene's, that's her mother's sister-in-law, Thelma Conley's sister-in-law. She's been in the hospital. She's having a hard time eating, and she's bringing up what she eats, which that's a bad sign. So if you would pray for her, that would be much appreciated. The text that we read this morning is one of the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. Recently, we have looked at a good portion of our Lord's trial, which ultimately, after the trial, which was in six parts, it leads to the cross. So that's where we're headed. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ really is the climax of redemptive history. It is the focal point of salvation. All of redemption had pointed to this day. And it was because God so loved the world that Jesus came to be our sacrifice. And it was because God so loved us that Jesus had to be the sacrifice for our sins. And it is ultimately why he went to the cross, because God loved us. Now, it was there, and you know, we sing that song, the old rugged cross, but it was there on that old rugged cross that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, poured out his life as a sacrifice for our sins. You ought never lose the wonder of that. You ought never lose the appreciation and the awe of it. While it is the supreme expression of God's love to us, it is also the ultimate manifestation of man's depravity. Pilate himself on six different occasions said that Jesus was innocent, and yet they cried out to crucify him. It's unbelievable. I can't quote this verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Let me turn there and read it to you. For consider him, that of course is Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know one of the best ways to keep you from being weary and fainting as a Christian? Consider Jesus. Consider everything that he went through. He was God incarnate. And Romans says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It shows us the depravity of man. Also, this is hell's finest hour, the time when Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus that was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. At the cross, the sovereign God used the evil schemes of wicked men to bring about his purpose, and his purpose was to bring about the salvation of lost sinners. That's what's going on here. Romans 8:32 said, for he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the theme of the cross runs all throughout John's gospel. Sin dooms mankind to spiritual death. That results in eternal separation from God in a never-ending place of punishment, hell initially, and the lake of fire eventually. In John 8, he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So he came to deliver people and save people from their sins. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So now Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to deliver mankind from the wrath of God's wrath. Although that should be qualified, only those who are delivered from their sin or saved from their sin are actually delivered from the wrath of God. Not all men are delivered from God's wrath. The only remedy for sin and its eternal consequences is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that Jesus made on the cross in shedding his blood and giving his life. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews 9:26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those who look to Jesus in saving faith will be redeemed from the slavery of sin. They are forgiven, and they are given the gift of eternal life. John wrote this gospel to tell people that believing in the person and work of Jesus is the only way to be saved. So now, we come to our reading and to our text. The trials are over. Pilate had repeatedly said that Jesus was innocent. Yet in chapter 19 and verse 16, where we left off last Sunday night, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. In this account that we read, John's account, it gives four aspects of the cross. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something here. John does not go into gory detail about the cross. The synoptic gospels don't either. They point out some of the things that are going on, but they don't talk about how much blood came down. They don't give you a picture of what Jesus looked like on the cross. They don't, I mean, you've already got somewhat of a picture of that in your mind, but they don't go into this gory detail. I say that because sometimes when people give a testimony, it's not necessary to go into all the gory detail of your life. It is to, you know why John does all this? His purpose has been the same from chapter 1 and now chapter 21. We're at the end of the book. But to glorify Christ, to exalt the Savior. And our testimonies, they ought to be about exalting the Savior and not glorying in our own wickedness. That is what John is doing here. Anyway, verses 17 and 18 and then verses 23 through 25, you see, and this is critical. I do not know how anybody can deny the Bible. These are exact fulfillments of Scripture. And some of these verses that we'll read, they were written well over 1,000 years before Jesus even came to the earth. Now, how could somebody write something today and it comes to pass 1,000 years from now? Okay, maybe once. But this goes on over and over and over again in the Bible. And yet people can still deny the Bible. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Anyways, what we're going to look at here, first of all, is these exact fulfillment of Scriptures. These verses point out more than historical facts. They are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So Pilate had pronounced the sentence in verse 16. The Synoptic Gospels say this, and I want you to notice something. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And John said it, they took Jesus, and then it led him away. All the Synoptics simply say, they led Jesus away. Now what does that suggest? That suggests that Jesus went willingly and without resistance, which Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There was no resisting from Jesus at this. He willingly, voluntarily went to the cross. He's like a shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. And that's exactly what he did. So the soldiers lead Jesus away. He was facing his own cross. That was the normal Roman crucifixion or procedure. Now here is a sight. A beaten, bloodied prisoner would be carrying at least the cross part of their cross. They would lay that across their shoulders, and they would march up to Calvary. Now, it was to execute and illustrate the crime that was done and the penalty that had to be paid. Executions took place outside of the city. Let me give something what's wrong with Catholicism in the 12 stations of the cross. If you follow that along, if you happen to ever go to Jerusalem, and you'll walk the 12 stations of the cross, the so-called 12 stations of the cross. They're all within the city of Jerusalem. They're not outside the city. Well, executions always took place outside the city, which also fulfills further Old Testament prophecy. The sin offering, according to Exodus 29:14, but the flesh of the bullocks and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Leviticus 4:12 and Leviticus 16:27 also add without the camp. The final sin offering, look at Hebrews chapter 13. The final sin offering happened outside of the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, outside. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside of the gate. Now, the place it was to happen, John refers to, is in verse 17. And he bearing his cross, he's got the cross piece now, he's bearing the cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvary. So we sing the song, At Calvary. Crucifixion was regarded as the most horrible, shameful form of execution. One that was reserved for slaves and bandits, prisoners of war, traitors, I mean really like really bad criminals. And this was the kind of execution that Jesus was going to go through for you and I. Before a Roman could be executed, the emperor had to approve of it. I mean, it was bad. The Romans knew it was bad. They couldn't even execute their own people without the emperor first giving his approval. Crucifixion, death, could take days for a victim to die. They might die by exhaustion. They might die by dehydration. They could die from shock. Generally speaking, usually they died of suffocation because ultimately they would get so exhausted they could no longer raise themselves up in a position where they could breathe. So they're hanging on the cross. They can't breathe. They pull themselves up. They get a breath of air. They go back down. The normal way of death in a situation like that after doing that for however long a person would do that would be days of suffering on the cross. Now, John or the other Gospels don't go into detail on the suffering of that crucifixion. He simply said in verse 18 where they crucified him. Skips all the gory stuff. And then he says, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, the greater suffering for Jesus was not necessarily the cross. The greater suffering for Jesus was bearing of sin and being separated from the Father. Remember when he cried out in Gethsemane, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He didn't run from the cross. He didn't resist the cross. He knew exactly what was there. But his crucifixion fulfilled further Old Testament prophecies in type as well. Now, I think most of you know this one, but go back. You can hold your finger here, put a marker there, like I'm going to. But you can go back to Numbers chapter 21. And this is really one of the reasons why it had to be a Roman execution and not a Jewish execution. Jews always executed with stoning. Romans executed with crucifixions. Numbers, chapter 21. In verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So what happened? The people were being bitten. Moses put a pole, put a serpent on it, and stood that up. Now Jesus, and John recorded in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was pointing and prophesying what type of death he would die. He did the same thing in John 8 and in John chapter 12. Now, his Roman execution fulfilled the picture of Numbers 21 and the prediction of Jesus himself that he would die that way. Don't turn there. But later on, or when you get a chance next time, you read through very carefully Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was penned by David. It is probably the most vivid description of Christ's crucifixion and one other passage other than the gospel accounts. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. It is an exact quote from Psalm 22 in verse 1. Matthew 27. I'm going to come back to Matthew 27, so if you want to put a Bible marker there, you can. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Comes right out of Psalm 22:1. Verses 6 through 8 of that psalm, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39, going down to verse 43, almost the same thing. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying that thou hast destroyest this temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Those are said in mockery. I read that because I'm going to refer to that again a little bit later on. Psalm 22:18. Just the whole psalm is almost a perfect description of the Lord's crucifixion. You'll also notice in verse 18 it said he wasn't crucified alone. What's that fulfill? Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So there's a transgressor, there's Jesus, and there's another transgressor. That's the way they were across there. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus, even though he was innocent of any crime, of wrongdoing, and no valid charge had ever been brought against him, never been proven true in any of his trials before the Jewish authorities, and even though the testimony of false witnesses against him was not consistent and made up lies, and even though Pilate had officially pronounced him not guilty on 6 occasions, despite the injustice that was handed out to him, John reveals an exalted Christ who is fulfilling prophecy. All of these things fulfilled in Jesus. You know what God did? God used the most wicked, sinful act in history to bring about the greatest good, the salvation of lost sinners. And one of those being with him, one of those that was crucified alongside of him, became a trophy of grace. His crucifixion was an exact fulfillment of Scripture. Now, that ought to tell you the Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. What the Bible says is going to happen happens. It's always been that way. Now I want you to notice the second thing here back in John 19, and that is the superscription they put above the Lord. Now, this was a dig. To be honest, this is a dig by Pilate to the Jewish authorities. So notice what he said that he did there. Pilate wrote a title. So Pilate writes this title, comes up with this title, and put on the cross and writing, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, they didn't care for that. Normally, what was written on that superscription was the crime that was committed. So, murderer, traitor, extortioner, something would be written up there. But Pilate says, no, we're not going to write. Pilate didn't have anything criminal-wise to write up there. So he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, when people go by, all of these executions, I don't know that I've mentioned this, they're always in high traffic areas. They want people to see it, to know what you better obey the law or this. So many would come by and they would read it. It's a heavy traffic area and it's written in 3 different languages. There, that's mentioned down in verse 20 at the end of the verse. Pilate gave the words on it. That really upset the Jews. It was one last shot at them. You see what he said? Jesus of Nazareth. And then it says, the King of the Jews. They're not happy with either one of those phrases. No way to them was Jesus a king. And when he said Jesus of Nazareth, that made it worse. People of Nazareth were looked down upon. Remember the passage that said, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So when Pilate put that up there, that was another dig. And so verse 21 says, they want Pilate to change this. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews. Pilate said, they still write that, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Now, while neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders believed it, Jesus was the king. Revelation 19:16 says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I will add this. They might not have believed it 2,000 years ago, but down the road, they're going to believe it. Trust me on that. Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God used the sinful men to accomplish his purpose. It exalts the Savior. You see the superscription, the King of the Jews. Thirdly, and this is kind of a precious thing in this text, there is an expression, another expression really, of selfless love. And we'll look here between verses 25 and 27. Now there is a major contrast here. Look down, it says, when Jesus, verse 26, when Jesus there saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciples, behold thy mother. Well, there was actually four women that are mentioned there in verse 25 that are at the cross. And this introduces a sharp contrast. The soldiers are there, verses 23 and 24. Read those again. They're gambling for Christ's clothes. The mockers that we read about in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 40, they're walking by and they're mocking him. And then there's this small group of people, four ladies and evidently one guy, John. And it's a small group of followers that love the Lord and that Jesus loves them. They're standing by the cross. They are close enough to where he can talk to them. Now, earlier, they weren't right there at the cross. They were further away with other followers, but now they got closer. Why were they further away? Maybe fear of the crowd. Maybe fear of the Jewish leaders. Maybe they couldn't bear the sight of what Jesus would look like on the cross. I'm not really sure. But evidently, their love for Jesus drove them closer, and it overcame whatever fear that they had. Which I got to tell you something, anytime, the more in love with Jesus to come, the more it does drive your fears away. Now, there are four women there. Mary, the Lord's mother. Simeon had told her that she would see this in Luke 2:35. He said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul, as that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, John is the only one to mention Mary at this scene. Matthew and Mark completely omit her, which simply shows her low key role in the New Testament, which I know the Catholic Church and other organizations have really exalted Mary. But the New Testament does not exalt Mary. It doesn't. She was blessed of God, no doubt, to be the mother and an instrument that God used to bring the Savior into the world. But there's no redeeming, saving grace in her. And other than John, Matthew, and Mark completely omit her. The second one is in Matthew 27:56, and Mark 15:40 mentions it as well. Her sister was present, and her name is spelled S-A-L-M-O-N-E. I don't know how to say that. I don't know how to say a lot of things, so I'm not going to try. But anyway, now, she appears a few other times in Scripture. It is possible that she is the mother of James and John. The third lady that is there is Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or Clophas, however you say it. In other passages, she's referred to as who? The other Mary. Look at Matthew 27:61, for instance. I didn't mark it. I know I told you to, but I didn't. there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So that's the Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, she keeps a vigil at Jesus' tomb with Mary Magdalene. You just read that. She was the one who went to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection in Matthew 28 and verse 1. She was also one of the women who tried without success to persuade the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. They wouldn't listen to her, but she tried. She is also the mother of James the Less. Now, she's known as the other Mary. I will say this, she seems to be a great woman of God. Has anybody ever heard a sermon about her? I never have. Has anybody really heard much about her at all, other than when you just read your Bible? But I'm going to tell you something. She was a great woman of God. And I still think today there are great people of God, great men of God, great women of God that nobody ever hears about, that do great things for the Lord, and they just go about serving the Lord without any recognition from anybody. The fourth lady there is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is a prominent figure in the accounts of Christ's resurrection. She had been previously demon-possessed. During the Lord's earthly ministry, he delivered her from the demons. Now, the only man standing there seems to be John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then you come down to verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, even in dying, bearing man's sins, bearing God's wrath, Jesus selflessly cared for those whom he loved, and in this case, specifically his mother. Evidently, Jesus had died. Evidently, Joseph had died. His brothers weren't believers yet. Remember, they don't become believers until after the resurrection. So he didn't want to leave his mother with unbelieving brothers. He didn't want to do that. So Jesus entrusted his own mom to John. And he became as a son to her in Jesus' place. And John took her, it said there, into his own house. Now, that may not seem like a big deal. But the idea that the Savior's love and compassion for his widowed mother in the midst of his own excruciating pain reflects his love for his own. I mean, people would say things like, I've got enough going on right now, man. I don't need these other problems. Jesus never did that. He's going through the worst execution and injustice ever. And yet he still reaches out to his mother. The cross showed that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. The cross, the superscription above the cross, points to him being a king. Thirdly, it shows selfless love in a very, very difficult circumstance and time. And fourthly, we see his supernatural knowledge and control. Verse 28. And Jesus, knowing all that things were now accomplished. So he's got all, he knows it all. He's taken care of his mother. There was one last prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And verse 28 said, I thirst. That's an Old Testament prophecy that was prophesied. It's prophesied in this particular Bible. It's got a reference to Psalm 22:15, but I think more specifically, Psalm 69:21. The Bible said there, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, I think there are two separate occasions there. When he first said, I am thirsty, Jesus was prompting the soldiers to give him a drink because that prophecy had to be fulfilled. So, they got him a drink. You think they knew they were fulfilling prophecy? They didn't have any idea they were fulfilling prophecy. But God can use lost people to accomplish his will. So, verse 29 said, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then it said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Now, some of you are thinking, I would assume, in Matthew 27:34, when they gave him a drink, he refused it. Well, how come John says he received it? Because it's two different occasions, not the same occasion. That's why I know Josh asked me about, no, maybe it was Paul Wednesday night, Paul Pritchard was asking, why don't John have it all in there? Why, you know, I says, well, that's just the way it is, Paul. You just got to figure it out. I don't know. But it does become a little confusing sometimes if you don't read all the Gospels. In John, he receives it. The one in Matthew, and that's why I think more specifically the one in Psalm 69:21 refers to both. The one in Matthew was a drugged wine. It was drugged with gall. And that was a drug that was intended to dull pain, kind of like Novocaine. When you go to the dentist, unless you're a braver person than I am, you get a shot of Novocaine before they start drilling in your mouth, right? But it was kind of like that. That was so he wouldn't struggle as much while being nailed to the cross. I think Jesus refused initially because he wanted to drink of the Father's wrath against sin in the fullest way that his senses could experience it. I don't think he wanted to be drugged. I don't think he wanted any Novocaine. He wanted to know the wrath of God. In John, he received it. So now, verse 30 says this. It is finished. That is actually, if I am correct, that is actually a shout, where he would shout out, it is finished. It's a shout of triumph. It's the proclamation of a victor. You know what that is? That's a statement that says, what is finished? The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. The sin debt had been made. My sin debt, your sin debt, the sins of the world. John said he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All the sins of the world. You don't even have any imagination of how many that can possibly be. But all the sin of the world is atoned for. Satan was defeated, and there he was rendered powerless, Paul tells us in Colossians. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin, it had been appeased. Every prophecy that Jesus would fulfill during his earthly ministry is now fulfilled, the last one being, I thirst. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be added. It is finished. Let me say something. Salvation isn't a joint effort between God and man. God did this, so now I need to do this. No, you don't do anything. It is entirely a work of God's grace. Remember Jonah said salvation is of the Lord? Salvation is a work of God's grace. It is appropriated by faith, that's true, but it's by faith through grace, or by grace through faith actually, plus nothing, minus nothing. It is a work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It isn't a joint effort where you go somewhere and do this and do this and do this and do that and do the other thing and you're good and you make good large offerings and you light candles and you pray for the dead. That's not it. And do penance and all those different things that different churches and places, religious groups do. It is a work of grace. And it can only be appropriated by faith. You can't help God save you. All you can do is believe. So now that his mission is completed, the time had come for Christ to surrender his life. Luke adds this, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. John did not record this either. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He said it was finished. He bowed his head, and then there he died. Now, Jesus voluntarily chose to surrender his life by a conscious act of his own will. John 10:18, I know I've read it a lot, but he said, no man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment has I received of my Father. Now, I'll get into this a little bit more tonight. The fact that Jesus had enough strength to shout loudly shows you or tells you that he was not physically at the point of death. He could have raised himself up, I don't know how many more times, to breathe. But you know what? He's always in control. He said, it's finished. And with that, he gave himself over to death. That he died sooner than was normal for somebody who had been crucified, we'll look at this evening, but Mark 15, verses 43 through 45, also shows that he gives up his life of his own will. And so, at the crucifixion, at the cross, at Calvary, precious blood had been spilt. The blood of the Lamb. The final, listen, there's no more sacrifices. I might as well throw this in there too. Every time there's a mass, they're not hocus pocus turning that into the literal body and blood of Christ. The sacrifice has been made. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Precious blood had been spilt. He gave his life. He died on the cross. The work of redemption was complete. I'd like us to turn in our hymn books. It's 587, Faith. And sing this old hymn, At Calvary. Because quite honestly, I was going to read it, but I think we'll just sing it. It expresses the gratitude as good as any of us can express it where Jesus crucified. So Mike's not in here to lead singing, but we can try it. Let's stand together. 587. I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Watch the words. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied. Soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, your grace is amazing. Your mercy never ends. And we are thankful. We can't say thank you enough. We look and listen and read about everything that Jesus did for us. And it ought to cause every person to give you everything, to love you and to serve you and to be our all in all. I don't know if everybody here is saved or not this morning, but if there be one that doesn't know thee as Savior, may they see Jesus through the reading of this passage of Scripture. May they cry out to him in faith and trust him as their personal Savior. But may we as Christians be so thankful that we do indeed give Jesus everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get ready for Sunday.